Well, take your Bible and open it to Colossians chapter 1, Paul's letter in the New Testament to the church in Colossae chapter 1. And we're going to begin reading in verse 9. For this cause also we, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet, that means fit, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us, this is all past tense, hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, speaking of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him, Jesus Christ, were all things created, no evolution, that are in a heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And by the way, some modern translations don't have some of that in there, but it's true. Everything was created by Jesus, right? Not for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. It means he is full deity. Now, beginning in verse 20 and going through chapter 2, verse 3, we have a theme established called reconciliation. Now, to reconcile means to unite. To unite. The lost are not reconciled to God. They are not united with God. The saved are reconciled to God. If you're saved tonight, you're reconciled to God. You are no longer separated from him. We see this in verse 20. Look at this. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Now, that's very interesting. We often think of reconciliation just having to do with salvation, right? Just save folk. But remember, it's not just people, the souls of men. It's everything. You see, when Adam sinned, there was no sin prior to Adam sinning in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam sinned, everything, all creation fell. And so not only do we have mankind in a fallen state, all of creation is in a fallen state. Even as beautiful as nature is, it is nothing like it was when God created it. It is a shadow of its former self. And things that were once beautiful are no longer beautiful. I can think of a few things like mosquitoes and snakes, for example. I don't like mosquitoes. And gnats and all that stuff. Bugs. I'm sure they have their purpose, but I have no use for mosquitoes and bugs. Cockroaches, for example, nasty things. But piranha fish. Now think about that. Ugly. You know, they just look like they're mad at something, you know. And all of these things fell. All of creation fell. And instead of living forever with Jesus, we live just for a while in this life and we die. And if we don't know Jesus, we don't get to live with him. And so when Jesus comes back and he sits on the throne of David, he will set everything right, and then we'll have a new heaven and a new earth, and everything will be reconciled, brought back into a right relationship with God. It'll be just fabulous. Oh boy, I was looking at some beautiful photographs over the internet this past week at some of the waterfalls and beautiful pictures of nature. Nothing like it's going to be when Jesus makes it all new. He hath reconciled all things to himself. By him, I say, verse 20, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you who were sometime, that means at one time, alienated, separated from God, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath, past tense, he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you, here's why, to holy and number one, unblameable, number two, and unreprovable in his sight, number three. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, have made a minister. Who? Now, he's talking about himself, rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Notice that word rejoice in verse 24. Rejoice. Paul's in prison when he writes this. He is suffering tremendously for preaching the gospel. And yet he says, I am rejoicing in my sufferings for you. Now, some preachers on the radio and the television, and I'm sure today on the internet, will tell you that you need to just praise God for your problems. Well, just praise the Lord for your problems. But how can you rejoice? How can you praise God for cancer? How can you praise God for losing your job or the trials of life or for a broken home? You can't. But in the midst of those problems and trials, you can praise the Lord. You can rejoice in Jesus in the midst of them. In other words, even in the most darkest times of your life, if you're saved, folks, you can rejoice knowing Jesus is there. Amen? He's there. Paul is rejoicing in the midst of his sufferings, not for them. Now let's talk about joy. What is joy? Well, joy, if you're taking notes, I'll give you a good definition. A biblical joy is the deep, settled confidence that God has your life under total control. That God is totally in control of your life. Nothing scares God and nothing catches him by surprise. And when this, you know, the phone rings, and I have a friend that one day, he's a retired pastor and he was a young man, one day the phone rang and he picked up the phone and the voice on the other end of the line told him that his parents had been killed, I believe, in a terrible automobile accident. It might have been a plane crash, but I believe it was automobile. Died suddenly, just gone. Now what do you do when those things come upon you suddenly? That didn't catch God by surprise. As I mentioned this morning, God in eternity past provided for us sustaining grace to make it through the trials of life, but we must appropriate that grace by faith, by an act of our will. And so joy is something we can have. Joy not for the problems, but in the problems, right? In the midst of them. Now, in the book of Philippians, we learned that there are four thieves that like to steal our joy. Number one, in chapter one, he says circumstances can steal our joy. Circumstances. The things going on in life. You ever find yourself frustrated, stressed, just everything going wrong? I mean, you know, you just worn to a frazzle and your frazzle's worn out or whatever. I mean, just things are just going crazy. And, you know, it's real hard to be joyful in the moments that everything's just going upside down, topsy-turvy crazy. Circumstances can steal our joy. People can steal your joy. Doesn't take long for that to happen. In chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul shows us that people can steal our joy. Mine are always sent to me by the enemy driving a car, mostly a pickup truck, with a teenage girl at the wheel on the highway. I have a real problem. Now, you've got your own problems, so don't look super spiritual at me. All of us have these buttons that the devil likes to push. Mine is bad drivers. They just, and you know, I was taking my daughter-in-law, Seth's wife, to the doctor the other day because she's going to get this infusion for her MS, and I knew that she wouldn't be able to drive home because they give you Benadryl to keep from being sick from it, and you know, you can't drive on Benadryl, although I'm sure a lot of people try. And so we're driving along to Tulsa, and she sits over and she goes, I look at her and said, what do you mean, huh? And she said, I wondered why my husband, your son, talks and sometimes loudly at other drivers. What are you talking about? She said, I've been riding along with you. Now, this is the second trip with you to the hospital. And she said, and I hear you doing the same thing. They can't hear you. I said, well, I know they can't hear me, but I'm willing to try. But they just bother me. People can steal your joy. Things, chapter 3, can steal your joy, and worry, chapter 4, can steal your joy. And we learned also that in order to prevent those things from stealing our joy, if we're going to prevent circumstances in chapter 1, we learned from stealing our joy, we have to center the philosophy of our life on Jesus. If I'm going to keep circumstances from stealing my joy, I need to keep focused on Jesus. If I'm going to keep people from stealing my joy, then I need to let the pattern of my life be conformed to Jesus. Jesus would not yell at that teenage girl who's driving that pickup truck so badly. I'm not learning that lesson very well, but I'm not as bad as I used to be. Kind of like the guy in the insane asylum. Every day and every way I get a little better. We have to learn that the pattern of our life, we must pattern our life after Jesus so that we will be more like him today than yesterday. And I'm working on letting him do that so that the next teenage driver that comes along, or old man or old woman or whoever, I won't be yelling at them. And I don't yell as much as I used to. I still mutter orneriness at them, but not as bad. Things. How do we keep things from stealing our joy? Well, we just have to let the purpose of our life be controlled by Jesus. I don't really need that Cadillac automobile. I don't really need to have that more expensive house. I don't need all the, or when the house burns up or the someone steals the car, I don't lose my equilibrium over it. Just pray. Have you ever watched? You can kind of tell when the Christians have lose their house in a tornado or a fire. Have you noticed? They say, well, praise the Lord, or something to the effect of, you know, those can be, we can get another house. Praise the Lord, somebody wasn't hurt. And then you see the people who are obviously not Christians. They say, oh, that was our whole life. Well, hey, Jesus is your life. He's your life. And while it's tragic to lose all of those things, they can be replaced. Most of them. And we know that having Christ as our purpose will help us with that. And then lastly, to keep worrying ourselves to death. In chapter 4, we learned that the provision of our life must be met in Jesus. Everything I have and everything I need, he's going to provide. Amen? And he does. Now notice what Paul says in verse 24. He says that his sufferings were for a reason. Who now rejoice, speaking of himself, in my sufferings for you. He's in prison for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus, which had brought salvation to these Colossian believers. Now, in the moments we have left, I want us to pitch our mental tents tonight around the principle, this matter of the principle of suffering. Suffering. Many, if not most, preachers and churches today fail to teach this biblical principle to their people. They do not tell folks about the principle of suffering and why it happens. All they'll say is, all you have to do to have peace and joy and a blessed life is to get saved. They'll tell you that all your problems will go away. Y'all ever watch this guy Joel Osteen on TV? Please say no. But when I flip by, I see him oozing sugar out of every pore, smiling all the time. Man, it's not normal to be that happy. It's not normal to smile. You're going to get hernias in your cheeks from that. It's not normal. And if you listen for very long, and I don't recommend that you do, you're going to find that this guy is just, he doesn't preach the gospel at all. He just talks about all. And when you leave that place, I mean, you sure feel good about yourself. But hey, if you're lost, you should not feel good about yourself. If you're a backslider, you should not feel good about yourself. And even if you're living for Jesus, you should not feel good about yourself. You should feel good about Jesus who lives in you anyway. Nothing good about me or you or anybody else. And all they do is say, well, a blessed life is easy. All you have to do is just follow this. Of course, you send them $20. Or just get saved and God's going to solve all your problems. You hear these testimonies of these people. Everything goes just beautiful and wonderful. Years ago, there was a You know what the word of faith movement is? That's where you I call it the blab it and grab it, name it and claim it group. This is where you see, okay, I'm going to claim that Cadillac car, and I'm going to claim that watch, that Rolex watch or whatever it might be, and I'm going to name it in the name of Jesus and claim it, and God has to give it to me. There's a bunch more to the word of faith movement than that, but that's part of it. And one of the things that one of those groups on the TV, one of those preachers on the TV was talking about, you know, ever since I got filled with the Holy Ghost, of course that doesn't even fit scripture what they're talking about, you know, I've never had to worry about a parking space when I go to the store. I can think about how many times the Lord has failed me miserably in that way. God fixes your washing machine and heals your cat. And all your problems go away. There's just one thing wrong with that. That's not in your Bible. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, all who will live godly shall suffer persecution." You say persecution? In America? Who's going to persecute me? The devil does. And he does it through a thousand different ways. Preacher friend of ours who's been here before, Dale Aguiar, they travel all over the country in an RV. And if you're friends with him on Facebook like I am, he puts prayer requests on there, you know. They're going so-and-so place, going to be preaching, please pray. And once in a while, they'll have some problems with their vehicle. Man alive, the devil's just been after them. From everything from a windshield that had to be replaced, alternator was the most recent thing, tires going out that shouldn't go out. The devil does not want you living for Jesus. Satan so hates Jesus Christ that he tries to get at him. He's already tried it on the cross and failed. He tried it when Jesus was a baby, and that didn't work. He tried it when Jesus was on the cross and in the tomb. That didn't work. And so he's now going after Jesus through his children, through the back door. Now the question comes, why would God allow this? Why would a quote-unquote loving God allow his children to go through such terrible suffering sometimes that many have to endure? Now you would think that if God really loved us, he would spare of us from all of that, wouldn't you? By the way, one of the main reasons so many atheists refuse to believe in God is that this matter of suffering. If there was a real, true God out there, he wouldn't allow these things to happen. Well, they don't understand the biblical principle of suffering. Suffering comes to the life of the unbeliever because they belong to the devil and he hates their souls and is in the process of actually, literally destroying them. But in the life of the Christian, suffering also comes. Why? Well, let me give you some reasons. If you got your pen, we're going to do some scripture jumping tonight. Let's go over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, under the heading, "Why Does God Allow Suffering?" I purposely didn't tag these, so I had to dig it up just like you, so I wouldn't get ahead. Sometimes my wife says I get ahead because I've already got them marked, I can just flip to them. So I didn't do that tonight. Why does God allow suffering? Psalm 119, verse 71. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted," the psalmist says, "that I might learn thy statutes." Number one, because we have violated God's laws. God allows suffering because we violated many times God's law. Much of our suffering comes as a direct result of our own disobedience to the word of God. Years ago, there was a comedian named Red Skelton. And Red Skelton was a fine entertainer, and he had a television show. And he had a radio show before that. And one of his characters that he played was the Mean Widow Kid. Y'all remember, some of you are old enough to remember the Mean Widow Kid. And his you know, he would stand there, later in the TV show especially, he would stand there, you know, acting like he's the Mean Widow Kid, and there's some mischievous thing he can do. And he's contemplating whether he's going to do that or not. And he says, "Well, if I do it, I get a whipping." And he makes the decision most of the time, I do it, and he does it, and he gets in trouble. Now, that's a homely illustration of what happens to us. We usually know what's right, but we violate it because we make a choice to do what we want rather than what God wants, and the result is what we call natural consequences. We could spend several hours in the Word of God tonight demonstrating how time and time again God allowed suffering to come into the lives of His people as a direct result of their own choosing to disobey Him. But we could also show how when they would repent, the suffering would stop. So much of our suffering is our own fault. Number two, second reason why God allows suffering, to motivate us to grow spiritually. 1 Peter chapter 5, to motivate us to grow spiritually. 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 10, Peter says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Second reason to motivate us to grow spiritually. Like the fire removes the dross in the refining of gold, so does suffering drive out sin in our lives and force us to look to Jesus Christ, which results in our spiritual growth. Years ago, we had a cat named Chester. Chester was a big white Persian cat. Now, I don't like animals in the house. Outside is fine. Inside is not. It's just, if that's your thing, that's fine. Not for me, especially cats, because they like to climb things and push things off of things. But we had this cat named Chester. When we got him when he was little, but my wife likes cats, so guys, you know what that means. We have cats. And so anyway, and a dog. And we had a bird. And anyway, so not anymore, but at least it's quieter. And without the bird. And so when he would get up to climb on something, you know, I would catch him because he hadn't learned to be cunning yet. And so I would say, no, right? And I would whack him. Now, I didn't whack him hard. Well, he probably thought it was, but I didn't whack him hard. You know, he didn't go too far across the room. I'm kidding. Sort of. And eventually he learned that when I said no, I meant no, and he would not do it. Then, if he got to where he wanted to do something he knew he'd get whacked for, he would creep up on that thing and he'd begin to wince. Like he just knows it's coming. And I don't know which was worse, waiting to get whacked or the whack, you know. He would just keep going knowing that he's going to get whacked. And you know what? We're not much better than Chester sometimes. We know God's going to whoop up on us. Angel Martinez is a dear friend of ours and with the Lord now, said that when he was growing up, all those kids, you know, in San Antonio, his mother spent most of her time cooking, you know, no out eating out, and the Depression. And she had two nails above her stove with a switch hung across it, laying across the two nails so she could grab it quickly. And underneath it was the verse from one of her favorite hymns, "I Need Thee Every Hour." And we know that God's going to take a switch and come after us, and yet we do it anyway. We're kind of like that cat, you know. Most of our problems are caused by our own choices. And when we have these problems that come upon us, God wants to teach us to help us learn not to do that, to motivate us to grow spiritually. If I never whacked that cat, he would have never learned, and he might have got into something that would kill him. Children, same way. My dad would spank me, and he would tell me, "This is for your own good." I didn't believe him at the time. There's a third reason I find in Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 2 why the Lord allows suffering in our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now reign, R-E-I-G-N, means to rule. Reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. There's a third reason, and that's to prepare us for future leadership with Jesus. Now, one day the Bible says we're going to rule and reign with Jesus. I'm not sure what that means, but it sounds great, doesn't it? Sure. So it's getting us ready. Number four, 1 Peter, back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Peter 4, verse 1, to stop us from sinning. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Eventually, Chester learned to quit doing some of those things. And didn't get whacked. Eventually, if you got any sense at all, after the Lord's whooped up on you, you're going to learn not to do that anymore, right? To stop us from sinning. Sin has consequences. And it's when we lose, one of the consequences is we lose fellowship with God. And God loves us too much to let us get by with that. My dad would say, I love you more than, I know you more, I love you more than life itself. And this pains me, this hurts me more than it's going to hurt you. I didn't believe that either. But now I know it was true. He loved me too much to let me get by with that stuff. Because he knew that one day when I grew up, that if I wasn't taught to live right, I would just do all kinds of things. All of us are like that. And boys and girls, listen carefully. When your parents spank you, discipline you, you know, take away privileges, the natural consequences are allowed to happen in your life because of your own wrong behavior. Don't get mad at them. They're helping you to learn some invaluable life lessons. They want you to be smarter and more like Jesus and more honorable than they were in their life. There's a fifth reason why God allows suffering, found in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just, that's Jesus, for the unjust, that's you and I, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. There's a fifth reason that Jesus, or the Lord, allows suffering is to draw others to himself. When the lost watch you as a Christian suffer, go through some trauma, some tragedy, they watch how you and I respond and react. And if they see us stay focused on the Lord Jesus and suffer without complaining, without whining, without griping and questioning God, shaking our puny fist in his direction. If instead we focus on the Lord and just let everything in our life point to him. Folks, that's one of the greatest witnesses we can have for them. That's a great way for them to see Jesus as he lives his life through us. I have a friend that lives in Salt Lake City, Utah. He is not a member of the Mormon religion. He is a wild-eyed, far-left Methodist. I mean, he is way out there on the left. I mean, he's way out there. And yet, we've remained friends all through college and over the years. And he gets really perturbed at me over some of my beliefs from Scripture. But one day we were conversing back and forth via the internet, and he was asking how we were doing after all the things that we had gone through at that time recently, loss of a son and a grandson and so forth. And he made a very interesting statement, which I'm not saying in order to brag, but just to say this is how this works. He said something along the line of, you know, that he admired us for being able to remain composed, you know, not losing our minds, basically, in all of this. And I made the comment back, well, the only way we could even survive any of it is because of God's grace. And he didn't reply at first. I mean, sometimes you get immediate responses, you know. He did, and this was private. It wasn't out in the open. And eventually he made some kind of response to the effect, shortening it down to, I see that and I believe it. Now, that is the closest thing to a conservative religious thought that's gone through his mind in decades. The lost watch us. And if they see us lose our temper and lose our composure and lose our tongue sometimes at work or school or wherever when some tragedy comes, then they don't see anything in our lives that makes them want what we have. Now, I want to give you very quickly one more set of points very quickly, and I'm not going to read the verses, but I'm going to give them to you. What are God's purposes in suffering? That's why God allows it. But what are the purposes? What are the reasons why God would allow it? Number one, why, under the heading, why suffering is a part of the Christian life. Number one, it purifies our lives and motives. That's in 1 Peter 4:1. It purifies our lives and motives. I'll repeat these. Number two, Colossians 3, verse 2, it sets our affections on things above. When the trials come and you find yourself having to look up to see the bottom, it changes your perspective. Have you learned that? And it teaches us to set our minds, our affections on God and not on our circumstances, not on the temporary. Number one, it purifies our lives and our motives, suffering does. Number two, it sets our affections on things above. Number three, it completes Christ's suffering to the lost. And I do want to read that one in Colossians 1:24 again to you. It completes or it demonstrates Christ's suffering to the lost, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. In other words, I want people, when I suffer for Jesus' sake, not to see me, but to see him. And it's kind of like when you're teaching a kid to color and you want them to learn to color within the lines. And so the way I still color, it's the way my mom taught me, take your crayon. It's a crayon, not a crown. It's a crayon, a Crayola crayon. And you take it and you go inside the printed lines and you outline the inside and then you go back and forth between the printed lines or the drawn-in lines. You fill it in. You see, they've heard about Jesus on the cross, sort of, hopefully from you. And they've heard about him dying on the cross, hopefully from you. But until they see you suffering for Jesus like he suffered for them, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But it gets filled out. I think today we use the term, we want to flesh out this idea. That's what I'm saying. In other words, they watch us, and if we respond under the control of the Spirit instead of reacting under the control of the flesh, they see a glimmer of how Jesus suffered for them as you suffer for him. That's a beautiful thing. Not for us, but for them. It may not feel good on our side. When we get to heaven, it'll be worth it all, as we say so many times. Helps them to see him. Number four, quickly, Matthew 5:13. It reveals our spiritual ineffectiveness. Suffering sometimes shows that we need to improve. Y'all need to improve? I know I do. I was in a deacon's meeting decades ago in a church I pastored, and one of the deacons who had been mad at me for weeks and weeks and months, and I didn't know it, had a legal pad. And he had three pages, line by line. You know, legal pads are about that long. Three, you know, each one had a line, and each line had a thing he didn't like about something I'd said or done or whatever. And he came to the end of the third page. I said, you've only got, that's all? I could make you a lot longer. I could fill out that notebook and several others. Jesus is still working on us. We desperately need it. But sometimes when he's working on us, the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something in our lives, and we go, like that cat, wincing at, you know, we really like that thing, or that thought, or that action, or whatever. And the Holy Spirit's saying, trying to get our attention. It reveals spiritual ineffectiveness. Now, that does not mean that every Christian who's suffering is spiritually ineffective. These are just things, okay, that come to mind. There's three more. Number five, gives us a spirit of God's glory. It gives us a spirit of God's glory. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. And I do want to read those as well. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ. Happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. There, on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Hey, if they hate you, it's because they hate him. Don't take it personally. If you're saved and you're living for Jesus, they're not attacking you, they're attacking Jesus. Number six, it opens deeper insights into Scripture and scriptural counsel. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 5 and 6. It opens deeper insights into Scripture and counsel from Scripture. It helps me to understand what God is trying to do in my life. And one more. Philippians 1, verse 29, which is such a beautiful verse. I want to read that one to you. Philippians 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Number seven, it demonstrates scriptural convictions to the world. If you work at a place that, let's say you work at a grocery store. Now they've made it where you can buy liquor at any place in town. The boss decides he's going to sell liquor. And you say, well, I can't do that. Well, if you don't do that, you'll lose your job. Well, I'm sorry, then you'll have to fire me. You know what God may have waiting for you? Certainly glory, you know, riches and rewards in heaven. But in this life, he may have a very much better job. May not be more money, but a better, spiritually better situation. I could recount to you countless stories of people that have told me that, how when they stood up for what was right, God rewarded them, even in this life. Didn't mean they make some rich, and you know better than that. But far better to be rich toward God. So it purifies our lives and motives. It sets our affections on things above. It completes Christ's suffering to the lost. It reveals our spiritual ineffectiveness. It gives us a spirit of God's glory. It opens deeper insights to scriptural and spiritual counsel. And it demonstrates our scriptural convictions to the world. Suffering is not anything that anybody looks forward to. One of the hardest things I do as a pastor is go to the hospital and try to minister to someone who is suffering. Man, especially if they're dying. I have a hard time with that. Not because I don't want to, but because I just feel so unable to do anything for them. I mean, they're lying there and they're in agony. They may be dying, and there's nothing I can do. And I'm one of those people that, you know, when I hear something going on in the house and the kids, you know, the grandkids are, there's some kind of bang, 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 you know, they hear me say, is there a problem? Yeah, so-and-so is hitting the other. Stop it. And I'll tell whichever one is doing it to the other one, do you want a spanking? No, then you better knock it off. I'm just one of those, you know. But when I walk into those hospital rooms or the rooms where they're dying at home, and there is absolutely nothing I can do, it's difficult for me. You want to help them so bad. I went to the hospital not too many years ago, just seeming like yesterday, for example. And I went there, and there was one of our dear ladies who lay there dying. And I sat with her for a while and read the Bible, and I think I even sang to her, not sure. And this was just within hours of her going on to be with the Lord. And I stood up to take her by the hand and to pray with her before I left. And all I could do is cry. All I could do. And she took her feeble hand and raised it up to my face and said she couldn't see by that point. And wiping the tears from my eyes, "Don't cry. Don't cry." And I said, "I can't help it. I can't help it. When we suffer, it is one of God's ways in helping us to draw closer to Him and to help others to see Jesus in us." And I never saw in a life more Jesus than in that lady who lay there dying. You know, then within hours, the phone rang and she was gone. God allows it to help us to be more like Him. And may we respond to it in the Spirit rather than react to it in the flesh. Let's pray.